for Christians living in the United States, the whole concept of Christian martyrdom may merely be something that we think about in terms of something in the far history of Western civilization or of the world. It might seem like nothing more than stories from the ancient past. But not so. Just a little over a week ago, there was a new report that came out from the organization Open Doors. It's a non-denominational group that supports persecuted Christians worldwide. And I read an overview of the report this week from one of the news outlets, and it said that the number of Christian martyr deaths around the globe doubled in 2013. And the report documented 2,123 killings as compared to 1,201 in 2012. In addition to killings, there are Christians around the world who suffer discrimination, imprisonment, harassment, sexual assaults, and other forms of persecution. For example, North Korea, one of the worst persecutors of Christians. It's estimated that between 50,000 and 70,000 professed Christians, 50,000 to 70,000 of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering in prisons for such so-called crimes as owning a Bible, going to church, or sharing their faith. And some of you may be familiar with, by the way, let me mention also that in November, it was reported that 80 prisoners were publicly executed, many of them simply for possessing Bibles. And if you're familiar with the publication, The Voice of the Martyrs, a regular publication that gives regular reports of the persecution of Christians throughout the world, and it's really quite startling. It's been argued that there's more Christian martyrs and more persecution of Christians in the world today than ever in the history of the world since Christ first came. And the list could go on. Christian martyrdom and the persecution of Christians is not a thing of the past. It continues today. In fact, it started at the very beginning. It began right here when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Abel was the first martyr, as I trust we're going to see. Now, we took a break from Genesis for a few weeks during the holiday, so let me take a few moments briefly to review what we've considered thus far in this passage, and also perhaps some who have not been here to bring you up to where we are. This is the third time that we've considered now this well-known tragic story of Cain and Abel as part of our ongoing study of the early chapters of Genesis. And after telling us of the birth of Cain and Abel to Adam and Eve, the narrative then focuses upon their worship. And we saw that from the very beginning, after the fall, the human race began to worship God. There was apparently a place where God was worshipped, an appointed time for worship, but we also saw that there were certain means by which God was to be worshipped and a certain manner in which He was to be worshipped. There is a right way and there is a wrong way, or wrong ways. If worship is to be accepted, it must be in God's way. So we read that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and that Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected, that the idea is there that he received with favor, he accepted Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And what were the reasons? Well, we saw that first of all, there was a difference in the substance of the offerings themselves. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. With Abel's offering, there was the shedding of blood, the offering up of an atoning substitute. And this implies that Abel approached God, recognizing himself to be a sinner who deserved to die and who needed a covering for his sin, a substitute to die in his place. And that's where he placed his hopes of acceptance. Cain, on the other hand, did not approach God by a blood sacrifice. But the issue, you remember, was not merely the offerings. It was the men themselves who brought the offerings. The text says God accepted Abel, his person, and his offering. And he did not accept Cain, his person, and his offering. It was not merely the offering that was the problem. There was also the spiritual state of the two men. The inward motivation or the inward principle by which the two men approached God and sought his favor. as we read in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel was a genuine believer, and Cain was not. Abel not only offered the right sacrifice, he came to God with the right attitude. And with faith in what that sacrifice represented, Abel was accepted because he believed, he was a believer in the gospel and in the promised Savior to come, but Cain was not a believer. Now, he was religious. He's not an atheist. He's a very religious man. He goes through the outward motions of worship. But his trust is in his own works and his religious deeds. Cain was the first religious formalist. And when God accepted his brother's worship, but not his worship, Cain becomes angry. Then in the second message, our focus was on verses 5 to 7. And there we saw that Cain's murder of his brother Abel, as it is true of all sinful deeds, found its source in his heart. It began with sin in the heart. There was anger in his heart. And we can go even further back than that. There was also unbelief in his heart, spiritual coldness in his heart. There was enmity toward God in his heart behind that anger. There was a whole host of sins involved, but the point is that it all began in Cain's heart. Cain's sinful deed came from within Cain, and we saw and developed in that message the reality that this is the very nature of sin. It finds its source in the human heart. Well, God saw that what was in Cain's heart, he saw it. And what did he do? Well, in great mercy and in grace, he came to Cain and he pleaded with him to do what is right. Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But God not only pleaded with Cain in mercy, he also warned him of what would happen if he continued as he was. He says in the middle of verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin is your great enemy, Cain. Not me, not Abel. It's like a wild animal that's crouching at the door and ready to pounce upon you and to destroy you at any moment. It desires to have you and to ruin you. Don't let it happen, Cain. Humble yourself. Repent. Come to me in the right way. Do well. And you too will be accepted. Well, that brings us now to where we take up in the time remaining this morning. As you know, Cain rejected God's gracious pleadings with him. Instead, he hardened his heart, and sin indeed leapt upon him like a monster, and it overcame him, and it led him to do something so wicked and so heinous, something he probably before would have never believed himself capable of doing. It led him to murder his own brother. Well, today, it's the actual murder of Abel in verse 8 that I want to focus on in the time that we have. And I want us to consider, as we do so, the lessons that the Scriptures themselves draw from this event and also others that it should teach us in our present day. So, as we begin to look at the text, we're focusing on verse 8. Let's notice, first of all, the description of Cain's crime. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So very simply, Cain murdered his brother. And here we see the sad effects of the fall, the sad effects of sin's entrance into the world back in chapter 3 and into the hearts of men. Here at the very outset of human history, in the first children born to the first parents, we have a man violently killing his own brother. But consider, secondly, some of the aggravations of Cain's crime. Now, what do I mean by aggravations? Well, I'm using the term aggravations in the sense of that which makes something worse. It's bad already, but that which aggravates it makes it even worse. Murder is always an extremely wicked sin. But in this case, there were several factors that aggravated, that made it even more wicked. Notice first, it was his own brother. His own brother. Now, the text is constantly drawing attention to that fact. We have the repeated phrase, Abel, your brother. Verse 8. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother. You see, it's repeating this. It's bringing this before our mind that he murdered his own brother, his own mother's son, a member of his own family, his playmate as a child. There's a general love that we ought to have toward all men, and that in itself should have kept Cain from such an act. But in this case, there were also the claims of natural affection and family relations that should have restrained him. But he leapt over all of those hedges, and he killed his own brother. Also, Abel was his younger brother, someone Cain ought to have protected, not killed. The second aggravation. Cain murdered his brother in spite of divine encouragements and warnings. And as I was reading someone commenting on this, he pointed out this in a way I thought was very helpful that got my mind thinking and working out some of this. But, you know, we can't say of Cain, if only he had grown up with parents who knew the Lord. You can't say that about Cain. No, Cain's parents knew the Lord. They had walked with God in the garden. They had talked with God. No doubt they had told Cain about all of their experiences. They told him about the bliss and the happiness of a life without sin lived in the Garden of Eden, and about the folly of their sin and how foolish they had been to listen to the devil's lies. And no doubt they told him as a child about the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 of a coming Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head and save his people, and they had urged him to put his faith in the promised Savior. We can't say of Cain, and you remember when we studied those early chapters, we saw the indications that Adam and Eve themselves were, they did become believers. They believed in the promise. They were children of God. So we can't say of Cain, if only he had Christian parents. No, Cain became a murderer in spite of and in the face of the privileges of growing up in a godly home. Now, we can't say either, if only Cain had heard the Word of God. If only he had heard God's Word preached with power, pleading with him to repent and to do what is right, offering mercy to him, promising a way of acceptance, warning of the dangers of sin. Now, we can't say that about Cain, because Cain did hear the Word of God. And not just through his parents or through a preacher. God himself spoke to him directly, encouraging him to do the right thing and warning him of what sin would do to him. But in the face of all of these privileges, Cain murdered his own brother. Now, there are some important lessons here. Let's pause to think about them a moment. First of all, this should remind us that when people go astray from God, who have grown up in Christian families or in the Christian church, it's not really fair to immediately assume that it's the parents' fault, or that it's the church's fault, or the pastor's fault. No, even children who have godly parents and who grow up in sound churches with faithful pastors sometimes go astray. And the fault is not the parents or the church, it's their own fault. But this is the kind of thing that people sometimes do. Comments can be made in the church that can be very hurtful. They're not fair either. Now, of course, sometimes when a young person goes astray, parental neglect is a factor in that. Not being in a good church, not sitting under a faithful ministry can also be a contributing factor. But we have to be careful here. That's not always the case. Having good and godly parents and sitting under a faithful biblical ministry in a good church is no guarantee that our children will follow Christ. And when a young person from the church becomes a drug addict or ends up in prison or completely renounces the faith, that doesn't automatically mean that the parents or the church are somehow at fault in any degree. At one point in the Old Testament, God says that I was a perfect father to Israel, but they have rebelled against me. It wasn't because God was not a good father to Israel. And God himself preached to Cain. And Cain had godly parents, but he ended up murdering his own brother, and the fault was all his. in His alone. Now that should keep us, brothers and sisters, from slipping into a kind of harsh, judgmental, hypercritical spirit. It can be very stifling, I think, in the church. Perhaps you see a young person, someone else's child, and go astray from the church. And what do? You immediately assume that it's the parents' fault. I wonder what those parents did to cause their child to turn out like that. Or maybe you begin to criticize the church or even to blame the pastors. If the preacher had been more filled with the Spirit, or if the church had been more concerned about the young people, or whatever it is, looking for something or someone to blame, and what began as the tragedy of a young person leaving the church then becomes the occasion for the church itself to be torn apart by wagging tongues, or for more salt to be thrown upon the wounds of already broken-hearted parents. Or this can also cause you to beat yourself up and to blame yourself in a way that's not really fair or true. No, remember, and we're reminded here, that children from great parents who have had great preaching all their life can still rebel and go astray. And sadly, sometimes they do. But now, here's the main point. This was a tremendous aggravation of Cain's sin. It was terrible enough. It was bad enough. It was wicked enough. But the fact that he did it in spite of all of the divine encouragements and all of the warnings that he had received, that made it all the more heinous. It made it even more wicked and more hell-deserving. Now, dear young people here this morning, you need to think about that. Some of you have godly parents who love you. They've tried to teach you about Christ. They're not perfect. No parents are perfect. No such thing as perfect parents. But they have tried to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they've also brought you to church. To church where the gospel is believed. To a church where the gospel is preached. A church where the Word of God is applied to your life. And you've been encouraged to come to Jesus Christ. In fact, God Himself has drawn near to you at times in His Word. Perhaps here in this building as we've gathered to worship, calling you to believe the gospel, to give yourself up to Christ and to follow Him and to be saved. And you've also heard many warnings about the consequences of going your own way. Think about the privileges that you've had. Think of all the knowledge that you have of the truth. Think of all of the prayers that have been prayed for some of you. But I do fear that with some of you, just like Cain, you're refusing to listen. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion? He said to the cities who had heard Him preach and had seen all of His wonderful works, and yet they refused to repent. Jesus said, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." The sexual perverts of Sodom, He said, they will not be judged as strictly and as severely as you who have enjoyed all of these privileges but refuse to follow Me. Oh, but my friend, listen, God hasn't given you all these privileges merely for the purpose of stricter judgment. It's His kindness toward you. It's His mercy toward you. All of these privileges are intended to lead you to Himself. In mercy, He pleads with you as He did with Cain. Don't be like Cain and refuse to hear the Lord speaking to you in all of these things. Turn to Him. Come to Christ. Give yourself to Him. And be saved and be happy. God wants you to be happy. Well, so far we've considered the description of Cain's crime. Some of the aggravations of Cain's crime. Now, in the time remaining, let's consider thirdly the reason. The reason of Cain's crime, or for Cain's crime. Here we have what could really be another aggravation of his crime as well. There's the reason that Cain murdered his brother. Why did Cain murder his brother? And we've kind of talked around that question a bit in the last few weeks, but But we've never really addressed it directly. Have you thought about that? Why did Cain murder his brother? Well, someone says because he was angry with his brother. That's right, he was angry with his brother. But why was he angry with his brother? Well, someone says he was angry with his brother because God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept his. Okay, that's also true, but shouldn't he have been angry with God then? Was it Abel's fault that God accepted his offering and not Cain's? Now someone says, well, yes, he was angry with God. That's part of it. Again, I think you're right. But we're still back to the question, why? Why? Why was Cain angry at God? And why would his being angry at God cause him to be angry with his brother and to murder his brother? Or we could put it this way, why would his being angry with his brother cause him to be angry with God? And that calls him to kill his brother. You see, it's a good question. It's not a no-brainer question. What was really behind it all? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess because the Bible tells us. We're told in the New Testament. And I want you to turn with me now. We're going to spend the rest of our time here to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. John writes, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." Now listen. And why did he murder his brother? That's our question. Why did he murder his brother? Well, here's the answer. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why did Cain murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, it was the glaring contrast between himself and his brother that provoked him to anger and hatred that ultimately to murder. Cain's works were evil. As we've seen, his heart was wrong. His worship was religious formality. And God rejected him and his worship. Abel's works were righteous. Abel came by faith with a bloody atonement, trusting in the promised Christ to come. He drew near to God with heart reality, with true devotion and love and genuineness. And God accepted Abel and his worship. And when Cain saw the righteousness of Abel, it provoked him. God pled with Cain to turn, to repent, to do as Abel had done. And he too would be accepted. But in his pride, Cain refused to do that. He didn't want to do that. He refused to humble himself. And the more he looked at Abel, the more he thought about the righteousness of Abel, the more he saw the goodness of Abel, the faith of Abel, the sincerity of Abel, the more he thought about it, instead of humbling himself and desiring to be like him, the more it irritated him. And it provoked him. And the more he hated his brother for his righteousness. And in the end, he murdered him for this very reason. Because Abel's works were righteous. And this is why I said at the beginning that Abel was the first martyr. Here we have the first blow in that great conflict. You remember that God spoke of when he gave that first gospel promise to Adam and Eve back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. Just look over there if you need to. Most of you will remember it. But you remember that promise in Genesis 3:15 that we opened up in quite a bit of detail. The first gospel promise, it really had three parts to it. There God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," speaking of her seed ultimately shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you may remember from when we studied that promise that it has three major features to it. First, at the beginning of the statement, God promised that he himself would establish enmity between Eve and the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And this is speaking, I believe, of Eve's conversion. Before, Eve was in cahoots with the devil. God promises in his grace to change this. God will save her and give her a new heart. Then in the last part of the promise, God promises a deliverer, a redeemer who would come from woman, a suffering Savior to come. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But you'll notice that sandwiched between those two assertions, there's another part to that promise that's often forgotten. God also promises that he will establish and perpetuate spiritual conflict between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. Notice again the language. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now this word seed is really a key word in the book of Genesis and really in the whole Bible. It was referred to this morning in the scripture reading. You could translate it descendants or children or offspring. We have Eve's seed, Eve's offspring, and we have the devil's seed, the devil's offspring. And God says that there will be perpetual enmity, perpetual conflict between the two. So who are Eve's seed and who are the devil's seed? Well, the language here clearly is figurative. What do I mean? Well, the seed of the woman doesn't refer to all of Eve's physical descendants, because that would include everyone, wouldn't it? We're all Eve's physical descendants. But it applies to Eve's spiritual descendants, her righteous, believing descendants. And then on the other side of the conflict, you have the seed of the devil, those who continue unrepentant and unbelieving and are therefore under the devil's dominion. Abel, you see, was Eve's seed in the spiritual sense. Cain wasn't. And Cain murdered him. And John says here in verse 12, Cain was of the wicked one. He was of the wicked one. And Jesus uses similar language when he describes the Jews who hated him. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He goes on to say, he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So, mankind is divided into these two categories. Eve's spiritual seed are the righteous, those who have been redeemed, those who have been born again, those who have put their trust in God's mercy, in Christ. And the devil's seed are all those who continue in sin and rebellion against God. And God says that the rest of human history, from that time forward, would be the tale of this spiritual warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And again, here, immediately as we come to the story of Cain and Abel, we have the first blow in this great conflict. Cain murders his brother Abel. And why does he kill his brother Abel? John tells us because Cain's works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain murdered Abel because Abel's works were righteous. Now, does that sound kind of odd? Think about it. He murdered him because his works were righteous. That's kind of like saying, you know, Abel was such a humble, such a godly person, such a good man, and because of that, I murdered him. Abel was murdered because his works were righteous. Cain resented it. Cain was irritated by it. Cain was provoked by it. Because Cain was a wicked, unregenerate man. Now, there's an interesting bit of psychology in all of this. Why do people hate Christians? Why is it that when people see a man who truly loves the Lord Jesus, it's evident he truly loves him, he's really seeking to live a godly life, he seeks to love God and to love his neighbor and to speak God's truth, why is it that people hate a person like that? You see it in the workplace, don't you? It's the Christian at work that people laugh at, make little comments about, crack little jokes about, and so on? Or is the Christian that everybody carefully watches, just looking for any inconsistency they can find to pick at or to pounce on? Now, let me just say, I know that some people bring persecution upon themselves by being stupid and doing stupid things that unnecessarily provoke people. But I'm talking about a genuine, humble Christian who loves Christ, seeks to do good, to keep a good conscience toward God and toward man. You'd think that people would love a person like that. But instead, the world hates people like that. You see it in the news media. You see it in the sports world. Now, I don't know everything about Tim Tebow, so I'm not intending to give a 100% endorsement of Tim Tebow because I don't really know him. But it has been interesting to me to observe the phenomena of Tim Tebow and how the media reacts to this man. Sometimes you would think he was the next thing to the devil because he's decided that he's not going to have sex with a woman until he's married. Because he prays before the football game. Because he's actually outspoken about his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And how's he treated? You take the other football player who's an adulterer and a fornicator and a drug addict, and he's a hero. But you have a man who tries to live a godly life. And how does the world react to such people? It's interesting, isn't it? Why does the world hate Christians so much? Because their works are evil. And the true Christian's works are righteous. And therefore it convicts them. It disturbs them. It makes them uneasy about themselves and about their own lives. And they don't want to change. They want to continue as they are, so they don't want to feel uneasy about their lives. They don't want to be disturbed. Sometimes they don't even realize why they resent Christians. They feel it, but they don't stop long enough really to think about it. But when you dig down underneath, and if they would really carefully examine their own hearts, they would see that this is the real reason. Let me just say that this is found not just out in the world of pagans. Now remember, Cain was a religious man. He was a religious man. He believed intellectually in the same God that Abel believed in. At least intellectually. He even, at least outwardly, worshipped the same God Abel worshipped. But his heart was not right. And when he looked at himself and he saw the hypocrisy of his own life and the religious formalism of his own pretended worship of God, and he looked at Abel and he saw the genuineness and the reality and the godliness and the humility and the faithfulness of his younger brother, it provoked him. Instead of loving him for it, instead of being drawn to him for it, it disturbed him and it irritated him and it provoked him, and he murdered his brother. You know, sometimes the worst persecution comes from religious people. And sometimes it can even come from within the church. I'll never forget, some of you know that I was involved in planting a church in South Carolina where I pastored for over 15 years before coming here. It was a Reformed Baptist church. But many of you may not know that I pastored another church before that for about 3.5 years. I started out, when I came out of seminary, I pastored a Southern Baptist church in South Carolina. And it was a typical Southern church where most of the people had become members through being decisioned in vacation Bible school when they were little children. Someone said to get them in a room, say a prayer, pronounce them Christians, and they become members of the church. And then as these members of the church grow, you have a church full of people who have a kind of social kind of religion, but there's not very much reality of heart that's there, or evidence of a true saving relationship to Jesus Christ. So that was what marked the congregation, largely. And I had just been converted not long before that, as when coming out of seminary, and I was preaching about the deceptiveness of false profession and so forth, and it was quite an experience. That was my boot camp. I was the kind of the naive young preacher, you know, coming in and preaching these things. And what happened, we started to see some people get converted. Adults who had been members of the church for years. And you would think that people would rejoice in that. But you know what would happen? when God would save someone out of the congregation who was an adult, who had been a member there for many years, you know what happened to that person? Then he would become the object of malice and evil speaking. He's become one of those. He's been mesmerized by Pastor Smith. Now he's become one of these fanatical Christians. And people would turn on them. And I saw this kind of thing happen. And I learned in that experience something I already knew intellectually, but that some of the greatest persecutors of true Christians can be people who are in Christian churches, who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They're like Cain, worshiping the right God, but they've never been born again, and they're not worshiping Him as those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. Well, here's Cain. And you see, he looked at Abel. It made him uneasy. It made him uncomfortable. It exposed the deadness of his own heart, the fallacy of his own religious pretensions. And in his pride, rather than humble himself, he took it out on his brother. And he murdered him. Now I want to pause here at this point because there are some lessons for us to learn. I have two major lessons. And this is as far as we'll get. And the first lesson is this. Here we learn that one of the powerful indicators of your true state before God are the secret inward feelings of your heart toward godly Christians. That's one of the points that John's making here in this passage in 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Here's one of the marks of God's people. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And here, by the word brethren, he's talking about Christians, true believers, Christian brethren. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love them. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So John says, here's a test by which you can examine yourself. Those who have passed from death into life, in other words, those who have been born again, those who have been made new creations in Christ Jesus, such people have sincere love and affection in their hearts for all those who like themselves love and trust and are devoted to their Savior, the Lord Jesus. While those who don't like people like that and find them disturbing and irritating and wish to stay away from them, those who hate them, he says, are still abiding in death. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. So, my dear friend, this is a call to examine yourself. Let me ask you a very plain and pointed question. When you find yourself around a truly humble, sincere, devoted, godly Christian, or Christian people, how does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? That person at church, or that guy at work, or that young person in the youth group who truly shows a real love for Christ and a sold out devotion to Jesus Christ. They like to talk about Christ. They seek to live their lives for Christ. They desire to please Christ and all that they do and all that they say. It's evident that Christ is at the center of their entire life. Their life revolves around Jesus Christ. Well, how do you secretly feel about that person, whoever that person is you're thinking of right now, or those people? Do you love them for it? Are you attracted to them because of it? Do you want to be like them? Or if you're honest, does it irritate you? I mean, I believe in God, I go to church, but these people, they get on my nerves. They take it too far. Well, this is, I quote to you, this is from the old Scottish preacher, Robert Candlish. He's commenting on 1 John 3, that language is a little bit antiquated, but he puts it so well, better than I could. I wanted to quote this, and I want you to listen to what he says. He writes, is there no child of God, no godly man or woman of my acquaintance, the thought of whom or the sight of whom troubles me and makes me feel uncomfortable. Any Abel who provokes in me a kind of Cainish spirit. It is not strictly speaking envy or mere jealousy of another's superior excellency, but it is the tacit rebuke administered to my shortcoming and sin. The awakening of a lurking consciousness of something wrong in my state of heart or way of life. The unsettling of my security. The begetting in me of, I scarcely know what to call it, dissatisfaction, apprehension, an uneasy and unpleasant feeling of not being altogether what I ought to be or might be. It is that which disturbs me. Ah, Candlish says, this is a dangerous symptom. It is the very germ of Cain's murderous mood. It may not lead you to slay your Abel. You have other ways of getting rid of the troubler of your peace. Without raising the cry, crucify him, away with him. You can evade his company. Keep out of hearing of his voice. Elude the glance of his eye. Or you may try another plan. You may open your ears to whispers and gossip against him. You may sharpen your sight to discover faults and follies in him. You may sit and speak against your brother, slandering your own mother's son, if by any means you can make him out to be not so very immaculate or so very heavenly after all. Now listen to what he says. What is all that but slaying your brother? Slaying him virtually, if not literally. And why? Why? Because your own works are evil and your brother's righteous. And then he quotes from verse 10 here in this passage. Be not deceived, be very sure, referring back up to verse 10, that in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So examine yourself. Does the spirit of Cain, does it lurk there within your own heart? If so, my friend, listen to me. You should do what Cain should have done. What should Cain have done? You should humble yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself. You should confess your sin to God. Cry to God to have mercy upon you. Ask Him for Christ's sake to forgive you and to give you a new heart and to save you. And He will hear your cry. And one of the ways that you'll know He saved you in that you've passed from death unto life and you have been given a new heart is you'll begin to love the brethren. Verse 14. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Well, then a second and final lesson this morning. Here we're also reminded, brothers and sisters, of the kind of treatment God's people must expect from the unbelieving world. This is just the first blow, the story of Cain and Abel. But did you notice what John said in verse 13 of this passage? He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. But then he adds this statement, drawn from that reality, this exhortation. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He said, don't be surprised by it. The conflict continues today. The conflict between the spiritual seed of the serpent and the spiritual seed of the woman. Cain hated Abel because Abel's works were righteous. And if you seek to follow Christ, the world will hate you. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. If you're going to truly be faithful to Christ, it will not be a walk in the park. Everyone's not going to praise you and think you're the most wonderful person in the world. Everyone's not going to love you because of it. Some people will resent it. It will irritate them. It will bother them. They will hate you for it, as Paul says. Chapter 4, verse 12 of 2 Timothy. Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice, it's important for those of you, for all of us, but it's especially important for those of you who are taking upon yourself the name of Christ this evening in the waters of baptism. Notice what Paul says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you desire to be faithful to Christ, you must expect it and be willing to accept it. Satan and the world that is under his sway hate Christ the head. And hating Christ the head, they'll hate you, the members of his body. They can't reach Christ now because he's been taken up to the right hand of the Father. But they'll come after you. You remember the passage in the book of the Revelation? In Revelation 12, we read about the rage of the dragon. He's full of rage because the Son who was to rule all nations has been called up to God and to his throne out of the dragon's reach. And then it says, being enraged, he went to make war against the rest of the woman's offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's talking about us. It's talking about Christians. It's talking about you if you're a Christian. That's speaking about the church, the people of God. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and following, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now obviously we know that Christians don't suffer persecution in the same way or to the same degree. All Christians. Thankfully right now in our own country we have very little physical persecution at the hands of our government. Probably none of us have ever been thrown into prison as Paul was. Perhaps few of us will ever be called upon to suffer a martyr's death as Paul did and as Abel did. It remains to be seen what will happen in the future in America. But I will say this, all signs point in the direction that it's going to become more and more difficult. It's going to be more and more difficult and costly for the generation coming up behind us than it was for us in the decades to come. But even in places where we're relatively free from the most severe forms of persecution, still, as I've said before, the words of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford will be true in the experience of every true child of God. You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus spoke so often about counting the cost. He knew that it's no child's play to be a true Christian. That there's always a cost involved. Again, it may not be prison or torture or death, but there are verbal insults. Being falsely accused and slandered. Lies being told about you to discredit you. Men, as Jesus put it, saying all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Paul speaks in Philippians 1:28 of having adversaries, the sensing that you have adversaries, certain people who don't like you, people who set themselves against you and despise you. Why? Because your works are righteous. And all you've tried to do is love them and to be faithful to their soul, but they hate you because of it. There's rejection, finding out that certain people are talking about you behind your back, that uncomfortable feeling that your presence isn't wanted and you don't fit in. There's the inward hurt that comes from being misunderstood and misrepresented, even by your own family members. There's being ostracized, knowing that you just don't quite fit in with the in crowd at school or at the college or on the job or with other members of your platoon or your ball team. Because you refuse to laugh at the jokes that they laugh at, or to use the filthy language they use, or to go to the places that they like to go to, or because you read your Bible, and you go to church, and you pray, and you try to witness to them when you have the opportunity. It irritates them. They will laugh at you. make little jokes about you. And we could go on. Because there are many ways this persecution comes to the child of God. Well, let us be reminded, brothers and sisters, that this is part of what it means to be a Christian. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's been that way from the beginning, hasn't it? It started with Cain and Abel. We are to expect it, and you must never compromise to try to avoid it. That's the temptation that you're going to face. Is to compromise a little bit here, a little bit there, to try to avoid this persecution. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Instead, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." He says, count it as a badge of honor. Well, there's much more in the story of Cain and Abel. That will have to wait till we come back next week, God willing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word and for the important lessons that it teaches us. Help us to take these things to heart, and we pray that your word would accomplish its purposes for your glory and for the good of every person here this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.